up here on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 3, and starting, well done, Blake. You know the drill. Those of you who are like, I'm out of here, I need some children's church, now's the time to go. 1 Peter chapter 3, we are continuing our series through this. Let's read the scriptures here. It says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is God's word. When I was a young man, I probably didn't see a movie in the theater until I was in my early 20s. And now, in case you think that my parents were some kind of repressive people, it really had to do with the fact that my dad worked at a Bible school that was founded in the 1930s. And so part of the things that happened in the contract was some rules just never got changed. Like it said in his contract, you shouldn't go to a movie theater. Because if you remember, before the 1960s, not all of you would remember this, of course, but some of you might, they didn't have a rating system for movie theaters. And so you could be honestly walking into to anything. And so at the time, the rule made sense because it was like you could be walking into like some animated film or into like a flick with a lot of nudity. And so it was sort of this thing where they were just like, so just don't go to the theater. And that was kind of the way that Christians handled themselves for years. And this rule somehow never made it out of my dad's contract. And so he's like, well, I can't go to the theater, so neither can my kids by extension. And so it wasn't until I got out of the school that I was able to then go and watch a movie. I believe the first movie I watched was Thor way back when. But yes, no, it was one of those things. But it's one of those things where you recognize how things have changed significantly over the last number of years. It used to be, the rules of Christianity were something like this. You can't dance, smoke, or chew, or go out with girls who do. And while I certainly wouldn't encourage you to take up smoking or chewing tobacco, I recognize that there are certain lines that where Christianity has maybe become a little more lax, because we have really thought about, well, how is it best to engage with the broader culture? And these questions were also continuing for the church that Peter was writing to. Remember, Peter is writing in the first century to a group of churches in Turkey. He's writing to a group of churches that are experiencing a great deal of persecution. Not physical violence, but social exclusion, essentially, is what they're experiencing. As people are looking at these Christians and going, what is wrong with these people? And just saying, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you because you're weird. And so basically what's going on here is that they're asking, okay, so then how do we engage with the culture? If we know there's certain things that we're not supposed to do, but then how do we engage with our friends and with our neighbors? And this is the question that has been asked all the way back in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, people who don't believe in Jesus, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. And Peter has been going through how slaves should respond, how people should respond to their government, how husbands and wives should respond to the broader culture. And now Peter is going in to talk about how the church at large should respond to the culture that surrounds them. Now, as you go into this, you might just hear a bunch of rules. And in fact, there are a bunch of rules here. But the reality is that most of, if you haven't read the first two chapters, you've missed out on a lot. Because Peter starts out by sharing the good news of the gospel. He says right at the start of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The thing that Peter is talking about here is essentially how these people have been bought by Jesus' death and resurrection through the gospel. They were sinners. They were people who had walked away from God. And the Bible says that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he says that those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, you've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, how does that work? It kind of works like a baseball team. So if you've ever played baseball, you know that when one person makes a mistake out on the field, everyone suffers, right? If someone goes out there and you know, they're like, I got it, right? And then it just drops and falls, and everyone's like, oh, man, right? We've all kind of been there, right? Well, that's essentially what happened for humanity with the very first people. The very first people said, you know, I got this. We can do this. We can obey God's will. And they dropped it. And for the rest of time, it was affecting us all until Jesus came. Jesus is like having a ringer on your slow pitch team. He's the kind of guy who can step up to the plate and knock it out of the park every single time. And this is what Jesus did for the church, is essentially he saved her by his own ability, by his own individual significance, because he was perfect, he was without sin, and through his death and resurrection, now those who are in Christ are no longer slaves of sin, we're told, but are made alive and brought to life through the resurrection of Jesus. That is why Peter goes on to talk about in chapter 2 how Jesus committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So this is the promise that Peter is making. He is saying, those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, you've been made new. Now you can live righteous lives because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You're able to do these things now, these things that you weren't able to do before. So this is really important to understand if we're going to understand what Peter is saying here, because he doesn't say, do good so God will love you. He says, God has loved you and given himself for you in his Son. Therefore, do good. That's the difference between Christianity and the worldwide religions. Because every religion will tell you, do good. But Christianity says, no, God's done good for you. Therefore, now you can do good. And so, as we look at this, we see that Peter has set aside some rules for the churches, some character qualities that should be found in them. He says, finally, all of you, that is, the churches, the elect exiles. He says, have unity of mind. What's unity? It's essentially when the church shows a pattern towards a single purpose. And so Karen Jobes helpfully writes this way. She says, like-mindedness implies a willingness to conform one's goals, one's needs, and expectations to the purposes of the larger community. Let me say that again. Unity implies a willingness to conform one's goals, needs, and expectations to the purposes of the larger community, the community being the church. Now, that's a very different way of thinking about life than how we normally think, right? We tend to sing with Bon Jovi, "It's My Life," right? And while that is kind of the general way that we go about our lives, in Christianity, we actually believe that we are not our own. But we are bought at a price, and therefore we honor God with everything that we do, and therefore we actually submit to each other. And when Peter is calling the church to do this, this is something that we tend to fight against. But our call is not to live our best life now. Our call is, as the church, to invest not only in our own lives, but ultimately into the lives of others. You and I want to evaluate everything we do by the standards that we see around us. And what God encourages us to do is to evaluate our lives based on what Jesus has done and based on how Jesus served and lived his life. Jesus gave up his own goals, his own needs, and his own expectations and gave himself for the church and freed her and saved her. And in the same way, we are called to that.
we are called to have unity of mind. It's the same way as when you're in a family. I happen to have a wife and two kids, and I really also want to see Avengers Endgame. I haven't seen it yet, but it's a three-hour movie. And I don't know if I have 3 hours just to guess. My wife and my kids aren't going to be interested at this point. My wife most definitely will not be interested, and my kids maybe in about 10 years, right? But like right now, they're not super interested at all. And so, you know, even though I haven't seen it now, I assume it's going to come to Netflix someday, and I'll probably be able to see it then. Now, why do I set that aside? Because for the good of the community that I'm in, for the good of the family that I'm in, it's better if I spend some time with them in my free time than spending 3 hours sitting alone in the dark, right? It's just kind of how it works. And that's the same way that we should view the church, that you and I should view each other as brothers and sisters, as people who are united behind one purpose, to know Jesus Christ and to make him known to the world around us. That's our call. That's our purpose. That's why we have potlucks together and celebrate things together. Why? Because we want to encourage a sense of family and a sense of unity where we gather together. The church is also, we are told, to be a place of sympathy, a place where we relate to each other when we are in the midst of suffering and pain. And this is a challenge, and it's no secret that as the church, even in our own local context, we have people who are struggling and who are suffering and who need our sympathy. Now, does sympathy mean that we just show people sympathy and don't encourage them towards bettering themselves or towards a better life? No, of course not. That's not love. That's just called being passive aggressive. That's called, you know, not really caring for your friends, but saying, I don't want to make this awkward because I value my own self more than other people. But we do need to meet people in their pain. And that's something that I think that I've seen a number of us do here as certain people in our church have been suffering with different things, whether, I mean, in our case, it was Heather losing her job and a number of you came around her. There are other people who we could mention who are going through tough times, and how others have gathered around here. You've been here with them. And now, really, I'm not all that sympathetic. It's something that I actually need to grow in. I'm a person who, you know, if I was God, man, there'd be a lot of judgment going around. But I'd also be judging myself pretty harshly, too. That's the kind of person that I am. But Peter encourages the church not to be harsh, but to be sympathetic to those who are in pain and those who are in need. We also see brotherly love. Because God is our Father, if you have believed in Jesus, God is your Father. And because of that, you are now part of the family of God. And as brothers and sisters, we are called to get along and to love each other as brothers and sisters. Now, that doesn't mean maybe what it meant in your family where you go pound, take a pound of flesh out back somewhere and beat each other up, right? That's not how brotherly love works, although sometimes we think it does. Brotherly love works in the sense of that we care for one another, that we encourage each other. This is what it means, because we live in a time where people rightly celebrate diversity, but honestly are struggling to get along. In our age, I think this is where the church can be an incredible witness to the world. I mean, in the church, there's people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, all united around who Jesus Christ is. And that is the call of the church, to show people that diverse people can love one another and be made one new humanity in Jesus. We are called to have a tender heart, to be people who are filled with compassion. The word that's used there refers to feeling it in your guts, essentially. And that is what the church is called to be, to feel in our guts the needs of others. We are also called to humility, to simply being people who recognize who we are before God. That's what humility is. Humility isn't thinking of yourself, isn't thinking less of yourself. It's because think about how highly Jesus thought of you. Jesus thought of you so highly that he gave himself for you. So humility isn't just saying, well, I'm a worm. It's recognizing who you are in light of who God is. God created you in his image, so you are of incredible worth. But you also have to recognize that in comparison with God, you are nothing. it's that mix between your incredibly high value and recognizing who you are within the universe. You and I are called to simply be humble And this would have gone against the honor-shame culture of this day. In this day, if someone had done something to you, to be humble was just absolutely crazy. Why would you be humble? Why would the God of the universe come down and become a slave and die? You see, to the world around them, that looked absolutely crazy. And it still looks crazy to the world around us. We talk about privilege and things like this and how people aren't willing to give that up. Well, Jesus was willing to give his privilege up for the sake of the world. We also see that they are not simply, that they are called to bless. Notice what it says. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you might obtain a blessing. Why are they called to bless? At the beginning of the Bible story, we are told that God makes everything good. And that he blessed the creatures that he made, and he blessed humanity, and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the world and subdue it. He calls humanity to be blessed, to experience the favor and love of God. But what happens? Humanity sins. They say, we don't want the blessing, and they embrace, rather, life without God. And so God reboots this whole project where he tries to bring blessing to the world. He says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through you and through your family, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And throughout the story of the Bible, God's project for the world is that it would be blessed, that it would experience the life of heaven on earth. That is the experience that God wants for the world. And so as God's people, what he calls the church to be is to be a place of blessing that gives people a little taste of heaven, that when people shout their evil at us and revile us and say, why would you believe in the sanctity of human life and care for the unborn? Why would you care about issues surrounding human sexuality? We say, we love you in Jesus' name and we bless you. That's who we are. That's who we're called to be, because that is what exactly what heaven did for us, isn't it? When humanity rebelled, when humanity said, we want nothing to do with God, I'd rather be as far away from him as possible, what did Jesus do? He took our reviling, he took our cursing, he went to the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. That is the heart of heaven for the world. The heart of heaven for the world is a heart that desires to bless the world. And it has succeeded through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. Perhaps you are here today and you are recognizing that you are not someone who blesses the world but curses it, but seeks only your own benefit rather than the benefit of others. Friend, let me encourage you. Jesus came to die for you and to bless you. And we as the church are called and want and desire to bless you. We want you to get a taste of heaven, because as the old Philadelphia cream cheese commercial said, and I'm dating myself by this line, he says, they said, their line was, Philadelphia cream cheese is a little taste of heaven. Well, that should be what the church is. The church is a little taste of heaven for the world. Because how crazy would it be when someone insults you, when someone insults another, and instead of saying, well, you know what? Go to some other place that I can't say right now, right? That's usually what we think. But the believer is called, and the church is called to say, you may hate me, but I love you and want to bless you. Think about how that would have stood out to a culture that believed in that you were incredibly shameful if you did not stand up for your own honor. In this culture, they would have been like, no, you have to stand up for your honor. Punch that guy in the face. Do something about it. And in this culture, they said, no, we're going to bless you. We're not going to hurt you. This is part of the reason why we do the pancake breakfast in VBS every year, by the way. Right? We want to bless the community. We want people to experience and know the love of Jesus. And let me tell you that, let me encourage you that people notice. I just got a check in the mail from somebody who, they don't go to this church. I don't know if they've ever darkened the doors of this church. But they know about the Hanley grad thing, and every year they send in a check and say, we're so really thankful for the scholarship that you guys provide every year. Here's a check for a certain amount of money. Why do they do that? Because they see how the church is trying to bless people, and that should be what we're trying to do as the church. And we are, and I know we are. And let me encourage you that people see it. And let us continue to pursue these good works, because we are invited to bless others. Why? That we may obtain a blessing. And what is that blessing? It's walking with God. Walking with God in this life and in the life to come, when we experience the joy of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. God isn't calling us to bless others and then not receive above and beyond the blessing that we should receive. David Livingstone said, "I've never made a sacrifice." He was a famous missionary who went to Africa during the days of colonialism and fought against it. And he said to people, "You know what? I've never made a sacrifice because I know how much Jesus is giving me in return. I've never made one." But why should we be a blessing? Why should we seek to bless others? It's for this reason. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, Peter's quoting from Psalm 34 here. He says, "Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." What Peter is essentially saying here is, guys, there's two ways to live. You can live the life that loves life, that desires good days. You can keep your tongue from evil, from your lips, and your lips from speaking deceit. You can turn from evil and do good. You can seek peace and pursue it. These are the two ways that you can live. Because the alternate way of living is that you're not seeking wholeness. You're not seeking peace, but you're seeking war and evil and rebellion. You can seek lies and deceit, and we live in an age with incredible lies and deceit. You can speak evilly of someone. The good life, Peter is saying, is found in the commandments of God. And that can be hard for us to believe, because there's some commandments of God that you kind of look at and you're sort of like, "Oh, I don't know about this." There are certain commands that you're like, "I don't wanna." But God says, "You know what? If you want to bring heaven to earth," I mean, how amazing would it be if we as God's people kept our tongues from evil? Where we didn't curse someone out, where we didn't talk about them badly behind their back, where we did not lie about certain things or pretended that we knew more than we did, that we sought to do good and sought peace and wholeness for our community rather than just simply our own self-interest. What would that look like? Why does he call them to this? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. They can experience a life with God. You see, that is the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is that we can experience life not just living for God or to God, but we can experience life with God. Because at the end of all things, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. We experience life with God fully. That is what we are called to, and that is what we are invited into. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. He hears us. We have relationship with him. We can come to him with every struggle and every problem. But the other way of living leads to this. It says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And who are those who do evil? Well, frankly, it's everyone. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me good, rich man?" There is only one who is good, God himself. He is clear that God himself is the only one who is good, and that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What does that mean? It means that God is going to bring judgment against us, and that if we have not put our faith in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, we will be condemned. And we will experience what the Bible calls hell, a life of eternal separation from God, a life where we experience God pouring out his wrath on our sin. And Jesus bore that in his body on the tree so that we would not have to experience that. Jesus himself kept his tongue from evil. His lips did not speak deceit. He turned away from evil and did good, and he sought wholeness and he pursued it. And so for those of us who do not put our faith in Jesus, we will experience condemnation. But for those of us who put our trust in Jesus, there is life and life everlasting. You can embrace the way of life or the way of death, but there are really two roads. And the question is, which road will we choose? Because as Christians, ultimately, we should pursue the way of life. Francis Chan is a rather popular speaker, and he talks about his grandma, or his wife's grandmother. His wife's grandmother's name is Clara. And Clara was an older lady by the time that Francis knew her, and it was one of those situations where Clara would look at them and kind of be, and she was just such a godly woman who loved to pray and loved to be with the Lord. And one of the things that came up was that they went to a play, and the play was clean, like it wasn't a bad play. And Francis asked Grandma Clara, you know, how are you liking the play during the intermission? And she said, oh, I just wish I was doing something else other than watching this play right now. I'd rather be out blessing someone. I'd rather be out praying for someone. I'd rather be doing something else other than watching this. And she said it with all genuineness, that this was something that she desired to do. And Francis took these words seriously and said, is that how we live? Do we want to be about the Lord's work? Do our desires reflect that? Do we desire to be people who are keeping our tongues from evil, who are not speaking deceit, who are turning away from evil and doing good, who are seeking peace and pursuing it? Is that us? That's the call that you and I are invited to. And so as God's people, how do we apply this? Well, I think John Wesley, who was an old preacher, put it really well when he said these words. In the daily grind of life, he called his people to do this. He says, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, as long as you ever can. You see, as God's people, this is ultimately how we are to apply it. First, we are to do all the good you can. Notice what he says there, and I think it's really helpful. It's not all the good in the world, because we can't do that. We're finite creatures. But there's good that you can do. And so what is the good that you can do in your area? And by all the means you can. Because each of us have different gifts, right? Each of us have different abilities to be able to do good. I can talk for extended periods of time. Some of you can't. Some of you are wishing I would stop speaking anytime in the near future. So I can do that. But some of you can give financially. Some of you to various projects that are going on in our community, to various projects going on at the church. Some of you are really good conversationalists and can really help people when they're in the midst of struggles. Some of you are really good organizationally. Whatever your gifts are, whatever your abilities are, this is what Peter is encouraging us to be, to pursue the path of peace, to encourage people by doing all the good that we can. Not only this, but we are invited to do it in all the places we can. We're not just limited here. Some of you are incredibly talented and can do multiple things in multiple places at multiple times. Wherever you are, we are called to do good. And we are called to do it in every possible way that we can for as long as we can. You see, this is where retirement is sometimes a problem. Not that I'm against retirement. I'm all for slowing down. I'm all for people taking their time and you know, renewing themselves as they get older. But one of the struggles that I have with retirement is that God has given us life. And how are we using that life for the rest of our days? Recognizing that, hey, you know, you can't do at 60 what you could do at 30. You can't do at 70 what you could do at 20. That's just not how life works. But if God has given us life, are we seeking the way of Him? Are we seeking to give up our own self-interest for the sake of the world, for the sake of the community, as Jesus did? Because ultimately, that's what we're looking to, isn't it? It's to the one who did all the good that he could, by all the means that he could, in all the ways that he could, for as long as he could, until he gave up his dying breath and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the Jesus that we pursue. As I was thinking about this text, I thought about bees. I don't know if you've...
I don't know if you've ever looked at a bee before or considered what it does, but bees are just these little creatures that kind of go around and they go about their business, right? They're hardworking little critters, but they make an incredible difference in the world. Did you know that? Not only do they pollinate everything and make sure that crops grow and that things are functioning well, but they also make food for us because they produce more honey than they could ever need in a lot of cases. And so that's why people often take the honey. They produce food for not only us, but for any other creatures who happen to like them, like Winnie the Pooh, right? I mean, everyone looks at these bees and sees how much they produce and how much good they do in the world simply by going about their business doing what God has called them to do, which is to be bees. Friend, let me ask you this. What has God called you to be? What has God called you to do? We're unique people, but God has a purpose for you. You can do some things that nobody else can do. And so the question that I would have for us as we prepare for the Lord's table is this. Are we serving God with all of our ability, loving Him, and seeking to do all of the good things that He's called us to do? Because ultimately, we're called to bless. Not to revile, not to bring cursing, but to bless the world. Because that's the heart of heaven. It's the heart of Jesus for the world and should be the heart of our church. And so even though we may not necessarily recognize all the ways that we're blessing the world, we are. Just as bees don't necessarily recognize all the ways that they're blessing the world. Try talking to a bee about pollination and see how long that goes, right? You and I are invited to bless the world. And so may we be the bee. May we be people who bless the world in every possible way. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the ways that you call us to bless. And so help us to be people who bless the world, not by our own strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do this. We are thankful for you and for all that you've done for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.